Good morning, everybody. Let's pray together. Father God, as we come to think about your word now, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would be speaking to each one of us and teaching us more of what it means to follow Jesus. Amen. I have here a certificate. A certificate that I was given many years ago that says that on a certain date I overcame my fear of snakes. So this is to certify that Lindsay Goodhue overcame her fear of snakes by holding a 7-foot pine snake at Paradise Wildlife Park in Broxbourne. I also have a photo which I'm going to show you. So if you're not very keen on snakes, I suggest that you look away now. So here's me holding one of the snakes that I did at the end of a number of weeks in which I overcame my phobia of snakes. I can't say I'm particularly keen on them still, but I'm certainly not as phobic or as terrified or as frightened of snakes as I was. I can actually look at pictures, see them on the TV. I'm not quite sure what I'd do with one if it sort of wriggled in the room now, but I'm certainly less frightened than I was. Well, this morning's passage from Matthew's Gospel has a lot to say about fear, not the kind of fear or phobia of snakes or spiders, confined spaces or heights. They can all be very distressing, but the kind of fear that this passage addresses from Matthew is the one that lies at the heart of the human condition, fear of the unknown, fear of things that we can't control, fear of what we can't understand, fear of being overwhelmed, fear of death. Last week we began a new sermon series looking at the life of Peter. Peter was one of Jesus's closest followers, and he's famously known for his denial of Jesus after the cockerel crowed 3 times. It was a denial which did not stop God from using Peter to become using Peter as a key figure in the birth of the early Christian church. And over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at various events in the life of Peter, both in the Gospels and other parts of the New Testament. Ray spoke to us last week on Matthew chapter 4, and we heard about Jesus's invitation to Peter and his brother Andrew to follow him. And in this week's passage, we see Peter taking a somewhat surprising approach to following Jesus and discovering in the process that fishermen are generally better suited to staying in their boats. The events of this passage from Matthew 14 follow immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. And in John's account of this event, the crowds, after the feeding of the 5,000, they want to force Jesus to be king, to be their leader. And it's perhaps to avoid his disciples getting carried away with similar ideas that Jesus swiftly bundles them into a boat and onto the lake. The word made in verse 22 is an unusually strong word that means compelled. Jesus compelled them into the boat and onto the lake. And after dismissing the crowd, again, that word, the word used dismissed in verse 23, it's another strong and striking word, which underlines the seriousness of the moment. Clearly, there is excitement and heightened anticipation as to what is going to happen next. And after dismissing the crowd, Jesus seeks the sanctuary of the mountains to think and to pray. It's late. The wind is getting up, and the little boat is being buffeted on the lake. Just before sunrise, Jesus walks out onto the water, And thinking him to be some sort of apparition, a ghost, the disciples, they cry out in fear. And hearing Jesus' voice reply, the excitable Peter asks, Lord, I too, I want to walk on water. Let me walk on the water with you. And Jesus says, come on then, out you get. Peter clambers out of the boat and he begins to walk across the water to Jesus. But feeling the wind on his face, Peter begins to panic, and as he sinks, he cries out, Lord, save me. No sooner has Peter spoken than Jesus reaches out. He takes a firm hold of Peter's hand, and together they climb back into the boat. The wind dies down and the disciples worship Jesus, declaring him to be the Son of God. One of the reasons we love Peter is because we see ourselves in him. And this incident is no different. Passionate, reckless, enthusiastic, impulsive Peter. Peter who speaks before he thinks, who wants to be in on the action. Peter who makes bold commitments that he can't always keep. Lord, if it's you, call me. Let me walk on the water with you. And over the side he goes, only to discover that being out of the boat in rough waters is far more scary than being in it. If it's you, call me, says Peter. I wonder if you've ever asked Jesus something similar. If this is from you, show me a sign. Let me know that I'm on the right path. Use somebody, something to confirm that this is what you're calling me to do. This is where you want me to follow, the decision that you're inviting me to make. And having asked and heard God say yes, and you do the thing that you think God wants you to do, things begin to unravel. You feel the wind in your face and the water and the waves around your feet, and you get scared. Obstacles begin to stack up and you wonder, did I get it wrong? Is this really what God wanted me to do? As I went through the selection process for church ministry many years ago, things ran pretty smoothly. People were encouraging. I clearly felt God in the process, calling me on, inviting me forward, and various confirmations came along the way. And yet as I began my training, things began to unravel. Theological college, it wasn't anything like I expected. The wind blew and the water got choppy. Had I got it wrong? Was this really the right path? Just because the wind is getting up and the sea a little rough, it doesn't mean that we've got it wrong. Of course, it might mean that we've taken a wrong turn. Like Peter, we're only human and we're going to make mistakes. We will make the wrong call sometimes, but like Peter, no mistake is ever bigger than God's power to put it right. But very often, rough waters are part of the call, a part of what it means to follow Jesus. They're part of the invitation to follow, to get out of the boat and to walk with him. But ultimately, rough seas are not the problem. They're not the real danger. The real danger is, as Peter discovered, when we take our eyes off Jesus. That's when we begin to sink. The moment Peter takes his eyes off Jesus, when he turns his attention and focuses on the power of the wind and the waves rather than the power of God, that is the moment that Peter begins to go under. There's a verse in Hebrews in the New Testament which urges us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Fix our eyes on Jesus, so that no matter what is going on around us, we remain focused on him and his power to save us. Before the days of sonar, sailors used a variety of methods to navigate dangerous waters. And one such example is Guile Point in Northumberland. You may know it, it's opposite Holy Island. And here there are two huge stone obelisks, which taking a particular bearing, compass bearing, the sailors had to line up. And if they did that, line those two obelisks, stone pillars up in their sights, and kept them in them sights, their sights, then they could sail safely into the harbour at Holy Island. But failing to keep those two pillars carefully in sight could be catastrophic for them and their passengers. The same is true for us. If we focus on our problems, if we let them take centre stage and absorb all our attention and drain us of all our energy, then we may well find ourselves sinking. We may well be overwhelmed. But if we keep our focus on Jesus, the perfect navigator, no matter what happens, no matter how bad things get, we will weather the storm. We will come through deep waters safely. This doesn't mean we bury or we ignore our problems. It doesn't mean that we don't seek help when we need it. Rather, we face things from a Jesus-centered place. We face them with our hand firmly held in his, and we hear him speak words of reassurance. Take courage. Don't be afraid. We are living in fearful times. And whilst things are far more hopeful than they were a few months ago, we're some way off things being back to normal. Yet COVID-19 doesn't have a monopoly on fear. Fear is what is part of what it means to be human, and it casts its shadow over every generation. Why else would the phrase "do not be afraid" or "do not fear" be repeated so often, do you think, in the Bible? To be frightened is a universal experience. It's just that COVID-19 for us has laid those fears a little bit more bare. Our fear of things that we can't control, our fear of the unknown, our fear of being alone, of getting sick, of dying. Time and again, throughout the Old and the New Testament, God encourages his people to not be afraid. Genesis 15, Joshua 1, Isaiah 43, Luke 2, John 14, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. Over 350 times the Bible says, do not be afraid or do not fear. Why? Because God is greater and more powerful than anything we can possibly fear in this life. So what can we take away from this passage this morning? Well, firstly, and this is important all the time, but particularly in fearful times, let us keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. Then and only then will we be able to walk forward, no matter how shakily, through life's storms. Secondly, when we're afraid and we feel ourselves to be sinking, let us, like Peter, call out to Jesus, who has the power to save. And as God reaches down to take hold of us, let us hold tightly to the one who promises never to let us go. Just hold on tight to him through prayer, through our Bible reading, through our worship, through our fellowship in small groups. Psalm 18, which this event in Peter's life beautifully illustrates, beautifully acts out, says this. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And thirdly and finally, let us make sure that our picture of God is big enough, bigger than anything we fear. At the end of the passage, we read that those who were in the boat worshipped Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Why? Why did they say this? Well, because in walking on the water and rescuing Peter from the waves, the disciples see the one who the Old Testament says has mastery over the waters. They see in Jesus a power that is greater than any other, greater than the whole created order, a power which belongs to God alone. In the Old Testament, water is often used as a symbol of death and destruction. But alongside that is the constant refrain that God is master of the waters. Psalm 93, "Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." In his great new book, which I've now mentioned, I know, quite a few times, in his great book, How to Pray, Pete Gregg quotes the author Annie Dillard, who in one of her books says this: "Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews." Going on, Pete Gregg says that the first Christians may not have donned crash helmets in worship, but they certainly understood the sovereignty of God in a way that we don't or can't or won't. Scan the narratives of Acts, reflect on the spontaneous doxologies of Paul or the apocalypse of John, and you quickly come to the conclusion that their God was frankly bigger than ours. Their God was frankly bigger than ours. Let us remind ourselves this morning that we worship a big God. A God whose power and glory and authority is greater than our tiny minds can ever hope to grasp or imagine. One who is more powerful than anything that we fear. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Hold tight to the one who will never let you go and has the power to save. Make sure your vision of God is big enough. Amen.